Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be today. Romans chapter 12. So if you'll turn with me there, children are dismissed. I heard the thundering herd going out, so I figured that all happened anyway. But like, I don't want to stick around for this. I'm out of here. Romans chapter 12. I know James was just in this passage, or just in this whole book. He did a whole series on it. But when I was asked to speak, I prayed to God to, you know, what do you want me to speak on? This is what he led me to. So who am I to argue with that, right? Romans chapter 12. Plus, when I told James about it, he said it was February of last year. So he said, you guys would all forgotten by then anyway. So we're good. Let's see if my... Okay, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So this, again, is Paul. This is Paul writing the letter to the church in Rome, the believers in Rome. So I'm just going to get right into it here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So for today's message, I have this broken down into 3 points, and I guess I've been listening to James enough now that my 3 points all start with the letter P, so shout out to James there. So I'm just going to get right into it here. The first point that I have is we see the presentation. I will go back to the beginning of verses 1 and 2 later, but we see in verse 1 of Romans 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The presentation, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we're going to break that down for our first point here and talk about what does that mean, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Well, to do that, we're going to use some other scripture to try to define what that looks like. And today I chose the scripture reading Romans 8, 1 through 11. So if you guys will turn there, it's a longer passage, so I don't have that up on the screen. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 8, leave your finger in Romans 12, turn with me to Romans 8, 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm just going to pause there and go through a quick little gospel synopsis, is what I call it, as Paul defines it here in Romans 8. So in verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We know that at the fall, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, sin entered mankind. And Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have that sin that broke our relationship with the Holy God. So we were slaves to the law of sin and death. And then he goes on to say, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Sunday school this morning, Bob was talking about this. So now we have this sin that has broken the relationship between us and God. That communion between the Holy God is broken. So if you're standing, I'm sure you guys have heard this analogy before. If you're standing, and this is a shout out to Bob. I did not have this in my message until Bob brought this up. But if you're standing on the Grand Canyon, and if you've seen it, it's all the way across on the other side. And if you look across the other side, and there's God, and you try to jump that gap on your own, I mean, there's no way, right? There's no way you can make it across the Grand Canyon. So now what do we do? How do we get back to that relationship with God? And like Paul says right here in Romans 4, Jesus has bridged that gap. I love how he says it right here in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, which so we can't obtain righteousness on our own, but in order to have communion with God, that is what we have, is righteousness. So he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christ, we have this sin. Christ came down, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, creating in himself the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement for our sins, died on the cross, rose again the third day. For those of us that believe in him as our Lord and Savior, his righteousness is placed upon us. Now that relationship can be restored because of Christ's righteousness. The law is satisfied in us because of Christ's blood. He goes on then, continues on, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Another verse where he says this again. Paul is saying, we have been brought from death to life. Even though our mortal bodies are still, we're still dwelling in these mortal bodies, our spirit has now been brought to life because of Christ. And Paul does a great job in chapter 7 of giving us an example of that war between the flesh and the spirit. So also then in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, let me get my notes here, 6, verses 12 through 13. Romans 6, 12 through 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. When Paul is using that word instruments, what he's referring to is our physical characteristics of our body, our hands, our feet, our tongue, our mind. So Paul is saying, do not present your members to your mortal body to sin, so that it would be used for unrighteous purposes. He said, present your members, present your body to God, so that he can use that as instruments for righteousness, as he says there at the end. Again, then he'll say one more time in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, just to reiterate the life we have. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So as we can see from those verses, even though our body is still dead, we're still dwelling in these mortal body, our spirit has now been brought to life because of Christ. That righteousness now is placed upon us, Christ's righteousness, and that relationship with God has been restored. And then not only, as he says, also says in Romans 8, not only is our spirit now brought to life, but as we talked about in Sunday school again this morning in John chapter 16, where Jesus tells us he is going to go, he is going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit actually comes and dwells inside of us when we place our faith in Jesus. And Ephesians, one of my favorite verses is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, we see the gospel depicted in just those two verses. It says, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed in him, referring to Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Instantaneously, it's done, sealed, who is the guarantee, once for all time. That happens. And now the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us, giving us life. I know I have a lot of verses, bear with me, but I figure it's better to just let Scripture speak than me speak. So, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, Paul also says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We were bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood, so glorify God in your body. The writer of Hebrews, so we then go back to Romans 12. So our purpose is to answer the question of what is a living sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews relates that to the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system. So Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. He says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." I just finished reading through Leviticus and Numbers, and I'm reading through that whole Old Testament law and the whole sacrificial system. And it's amazing to me how that whole system, and they had to, every time they had a sin, each sin had this specific requirement that they would have to do to, they have to slaughter an animal to make atonement for that sin. And so that's what he's referring to. The priest would stand daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices. So if I sinned, I'd offer a sacrifice, a lamb, whatever was required of that particular sin. If I went out an hour later and repeated the same sin, offering the same sacrifice, I'd have to offer the same sacrifice. We couldn't meet that righteous requirement. But so that's what he's saying here, that priest stands daily offering the same sacrifices, but Christ, being the perfect sacrifice, a single sacrifice for all time, he sat down, indicating it was done. No more sacrifice need to be made on our behalf. And he says, I love what he says right here, for by a single offering, he perfected. That perfected, it's done. We are then perfected. Although we are still being sanctified, we have been perfected by a single offering, and that's Christ's blood. So then to put that all together, do I have a perfect understanding of what a living sacrifice is? No, not even close. But what it seems to me Paul is saying is we were dead because of our sin. Because of Christ, we are now alive spiritually, even though we dwell in this mortal body. We are now alive spiritually. So we are then, and so then he says in verse 12:1, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Because of Christ now, we are holy and acceptable because of that righteousness. Before we weren't because of the sin. Now we are holy and acceptable. And so we then can present ourselves to Christ as a living sacrifice. Not dead, but living. And then he says, which is your spiritual worship? I would imagine that one of the greatest things we can do to worship God is to offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice. And say, God, here I am, use me. And that to worship you through that. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we do that? What avenues do we take to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, then I think he goes on to kind of speak on that. Verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So then we see the next point, the plan. What is the plan for becoming that spiritual sacrifice, the living sacrifice? What is the plan? Well, we're going to get into it here, Romans 12:2. Now, in order for us to understand this verse, I am going to have to get a little geeky and define some of these words. There's a lot of words in here. In order for us to understand it, I wanted to define these words, but they're really cool once you define them. So bear with me here. Language arts is not one of my strong strengths, so my mom can attest to that. So the first word we see, he says, do not be conformed. That word conformed means to conform to. Okay, got that. But to break it into the two parts, the root word sun and schema, which means to fashion alike, identify with, or conform to the same pattern. Or properly, it means assuming a similar outward form or expression by following the same pattern, model, or mold. Now, one of the best examples of this that I could think of is a teenager and the way that they dress. And don't deny it, we've all been there, we've all done this. When you're in high school, you want to dress and act the way that of the group of friends you want to fit in with. Whatever group of friends that may be, you want to dress the same and do the same things to fit in with that group. Or that, so your identity, your outward expression, outward form, outward expression, following that same pattern or model or mold, that group of friends you're in. So Paul is saying, do not be conformed, do not act, do not express like the world. Okay, so what is the world? What's he referring to there? The world can also be translated as age. And from what I can gather, it's the sinful thoughts, actions, and systems of this world that is controlled by Satan. So when you define that and you think about that, that Satan can change that. He can change that throughout time. He can change that throughout different regions and different places. And when you begin to look at different countries, and especially what's going on in the world right now, you can see his hand controlling a lot of these things. And so who knows Satan's plans and schemes? Do we know Satan's plans and schemes? Well, kind of, because God has revealed some of that in Scripture or past experiences. We know kind of what Satan's plans and schemes might be. We know the truth. God has given us the truth in his word. So if we know the truth, anything that is not the truth, we know that that is Satan's plans and scheme. So then we need to look to God and study his word to understand how Satan is going to attack us. So an example of this, or let me just throw out two examples. If the world is wearing Nike shoes, Levi jeans, and eating hamburgers, does that mean that we as Christians should not wear Nike shoes, Levi jeans, and eat hamburgers? Hope not, because I like hamburgers. But I don't think that's what Paul is referring to there. Now, another example is in the United States, especially in the last 50 years, the evil act of abortion has become something the system is accepting. Our legislative system is caucusing for it and making bills for it. Our judicial system has accepted it. People are rationalizing it. They're calling it moral. Now, us as Christians, we then are to stand up against that immorality and oppose that. I think that's what Paul's referring to here. Now, again, like I said, Satan can do different things throughout different time periods and attack in different ways. So, again, we need to be looking to God for the answers of how we cannot be conformed to the world. Because Satan can be tricky. He can deceive us. So he says, do not be conformed to this world. The next word he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed is metamorpho, which equals to transform or transfigure. Okay, got that. But this is where it gets really cool when you break this word down into its two parts. First part, meta, which means to change after being with. Now, the best example I could think of this is accents. So my wife is from North Carolina, the South. Very different accent down there. Thick Southern accent, okay? So when I go to visit her family in North Carolina, after a week or 2 weeks, it's hard. I almost start to catch myself wanting to speak with that Southern twang. And when I first met Donjali, she had that real thick Southern accent, but she's been here in Alaska now 12, 15 years. She's lost a lot of that. It still comes out when she's mad. So when she gets mad, I know. When I hear that Southern accent, it's like, oh no, I better watch out. I tease her sometimes too. I'll walk around using that accent with the kids. And they think it's hilarious. She doesn't think it's very funny, but we can, so over time, spending time, change after being with, you can see that change taking place. The next part of that is metamorpho, which changing form in keeping with inner reality, or to put it another way, taking on the form that properly embodies a particular inner essence. So let me see if I can explain this here. When we spend time with God, meta, after being with, a change is going to take place, okay? But that change is going to express itself outwardly, but it's going to keep with our inner reality. So we just said now we are alive because of Christ. We have the righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit. So that is our inner reality. But we're still dwelling in this mortal body. And like I said, Paul in 7, he gives an example. He paints that picture of that battle. But we're outwardly expressing what our inner essence then is created newly to be by spending time with God. Isn't that word cool when you break it down? After spending time with God, we're going to outwardly express what our inner reality is. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit doing that, transforming us outwardly. So this word metamorpho, I'm sure that sounds very familiar, metamorphosis, we see that in nature, right? And the best example of that is a caterpillar to a butterfly. We see that beautiful transformation happen where this fat little caterpillar goes into the little cocoon and out comes out this beautiful butterfly. And we see that outward expression, and it's very apparent. What's really cool as I was reading that is actually what's happening on the inside as well. That transformation that takes place on the inside of that caterpillar is phenomenal. His whole muscular skeletal system, nervous system, digestive tract is all almost completely changed on the inside. Very few parts and systems of the caterpillar actually remain. It's all changed. One of God's beautiful pictures of that transformation that happens, and we can use that as an example of what happens in our life, that we have that inner change that takes place at when we believe in Christ as our Savior, and over time, that sanctification expresses itself outwardly. So, transformed or transformation. The next word we have here is renewal. So he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal. And I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce those words, but renewal, or some of your versions do say renewing, which is a renewal or change of heart and life. So again, to break those into those two points, that when Anna is used as a preposition, it denotes an upward change or a completing a process upward, and then which intensifies the second part of that, the root word kaino, which is to make fresh or new. So when we spend time with God, He will, through the Holy Spirit, He will transform us, renewing our minds in an upward fashion, making it new and fresh. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, doing that in us, changing us to become more Christ-like. And actually, another shout-out to Bob, Romans 8, and I did not have this in my notes until this morning, Romans 8, 29, so I don't have it up on the screen, but he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, there's that word conformed again, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the Holy Spirit is conforming us into the image of his son, the image of Christ. A couple of verses that I want to go through here real quickly just to kind of reiterate my point. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Titus 3:5-7. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Colossians 3:9-10, Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans 12:2, specifically on the renewal of your mind, says it this way. I like what he said. On the renewal of your mind, he says, that kind of transformation can occur only as the Holy Spirit changes our thinking through consistent study and meditation of Scripture. The renewed mind is one saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. So when James asked me to speak, let me just give you a little background here. I've never really had a consistent daily reading of God's Word. I'd be good maybe even for a month. And then for a lack of self-discipline, I'd make excuses for whatever reason, slept in. I would, be inconsistent for a week, pick back up, inconsistent. I've tried doing the Bible in a year, never made it. But this year, God laid on my heart, at the end of last year actually, to try the challenge again. Try the Bible in a year challenge. So I have this little app on my phone, as using technology here. This little app on my phone, it's the Bible app, it's by YouVersion. And they have these little daily plans. I've followed some of their plans before, so I looked up Bible in a year plan, found one. And I started that on January 1st, and I've been consistent. I've missed some days, but then I catch back up. Part of it is probably because each time I read a chapter, I get to hit the little check mark. And then when I'm done for the day, it gives me a little check mark. And if I miss a day or a chapter, it says on there, you've missed one day. And now I'm like, oh no, I better catch back up. So I've had times where I'm, reading through this stuff here. And I've been doing that. And I'm caught up. But so then I started to examine my thoughts and my life. And I've noticed that I've been changing. My thoughts, especially my relationships with other people, relationship with my wife. I found I've been more loving and compassionate to her, more patient with my kids. So then I start asking, what's going on? So then when I was asked to speak, God revealed to me that the Holy Spirit, through the reading of his word, was renewing my mind. Renewing my thoughts, renewing my actions. And so that's what led me to Romans 12:2. Immediately comes to my mind, renewing your mind. So then I went to Romans 12:2, and that's how this message came to be. When Jonathan Mirage comes here and speaks, what does he always say? Very simple message. He just says, read the Bible. Just read it. I love how he says it, pickle yourself in it. I thought that's a cool little analogy. But he just says, read the book. And every time I'd hear that, I'd think, well, it's not that easy. Like, you have to sit down with your Strong's commentary and your commentaries here and your Strong's, and you got to get into it and define the words and do all these things here, make notes. So that was probably my excuse then for not reading it daily, because you can't, I can't just read it. But really, you can. You can just read it. Not that studying it and commentaries and Strong's are a bad thing, but just read it. And let the Holy Spirit then work through you. And the cool thing is when I've read Leviticus and Numbers before, and it was just my mind would wander and I got nothing out of it. But after being consistent, going through Genesis, Exodus, and then into Leviticus and Numbers, I found myself starting to pick things up about God's nature in the law. And then there was other things that I still don't understand why God did it this way, but I'm dwelling upon those things. Like, God, why would you do that? I still don't know, but throughout the day, I'm dwelling on these things. Even from books like Leviticus and Numbers, there's still things in there that I was getting. So just read it, what Jonathan Mirage says. So then the third point that I want to touch on here is the purpose. What is the purpose of it all? And let's go back then, and actually just quick run through of Romans. As we know, Paul in the book of Romans is just giving these profound doctrinal truths, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, explaining the gospel in detail and the law and faith and the hope we have and the promise of the Holy Spirit and how we are dead to sin. And so he's going through all these doctrinal truths. And then if you go back to the end of chapter 11, he, starting in verse 33, he stops and he gives this doxology. So I'm going to read that here. You should be turned to it. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So the purpose that we see is God's glory. So Paul's going through all these doctrinal truths, and then he stops and he ponders and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable," that word inscrutable is incomprehensible, "are his ways." He just stops and he says, he's almost like he just goes, "Wow." He says, and then he says in verse 36, "To him be glory forever." Then he goes on in 12, "I appeal to you, therefore." That word "therefore" is "for that reason." So I think Paul is saying, "I urge you, for the reason of God's glory, present yourselves as a living sacrifice." The purpose of it all, for God's glory. "I appeal to you, therefore," for that reason, for the purpose of God's glory. You see, God has laid out this perfect redemptive plan that started before the foundations of the world, like we quote, where and sin entered, or the relationship was broken, Christ came, offered that sacrifice, the relationship has been restored. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 tells us that. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who renews our thoughts and minds for the purpose of God's glory. That whole plan is laid out for the purpose of God's glory. That to create in us a living sacrifice, which he says, which Paul says, is your spiritual worship. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 again says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Bought with a price, the price of Jesus' blood. Paul then, in his letter to Timothy, gives an example of what Paul's purpose is. And I'm not going to go through the whole backstory of Paul, but we know what Paul did before he was Saul of Tarsus. And so Paul tells Timothy this. He says, "I thank him," this is 1 Timothy 1:12-17, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He goes on then in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is saying that his life is an example of Christ's redemption. He says, "I was the foremost sinner." He says, "I am an example of Christ's mercy and redemption, so that those that come after me will give God glory as well. That they will be that living sacrifice as I am." I love what Paul says there. So let me just close with this then to sum it up. When we hear the gospel and believe in Christ as our Savior, we are eternally saved. Ephesians 1:13, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When we hear the gospel and believe in him, believe in Jesus Christ, we are eternally saved. We can't lose that salvation. Ephesians 2 tells us we are made alive because of Christ and seated with him. Then the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but we still dwell in these mortal bodies. So then we have a choice. Paul says in 12:2, he says, "Do not be conformed, but be transformed." Those are commands. I think he's saying we have a choice to do that daily. We can daily choose to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us by reading his word, praying, meeting together, or we can choose to use our members. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to work in us, but we have to choose to do those things. We must put off our old self and put on our new self by reading God's word. and praying. This renewal will transform us into a living sacrifice that is our spiritual worship that will give glory to God. I'll close with that, and I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and we just thank you for the wonderful truth that you give us in your word. I just thank you that you had this plan from the beginning. You knew what was going to happen, and you, out of love, sent your son, as we talked about in communion, and we remember what happened. You sent your son to die on the cross, Lord, to be that perfect sacrifice that we might, that our relationship with you might be restored because you love us. You gave us grace. We thank you for that. We thank you that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as our helper, as our counselor, that's going to guide us into truth. And by doing that, he's going to renew our hearts and our minds to create us as a living sacrifice that we then that is our spiritual worship. The living sacrifice we can offer is our spiritual worship. God, we thank you for those things. We thank you for this word that you give us. In your name we pray. Amen.